This message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The first thing I want to clarify right from the start is that I'm not Pastor Brunges. You may have noticed inside your bulletin it said, Sermon, guest pastor, Reverend Herb Brunges. He was here this last Sunday while I was with the youth in St. Paul, but by the grace of God, I'm here tonight. I think it was probably obvious to you. But what I'm going to do tonight for the sermon, even though I'll be alluding to the readings from time to time, I thought tonight I would do something that I haven't done for a while, never here, and it was only several years ago, even at my last parish, and that is take you guys through a part of Luther's Small Catechism that people often aren't even aware of. So if you turn in your blue hymnals to page 306 in the front part, page 306. And when you get to page 306, you look at the top left-hand corner, and it'll say, Christian questions with their answers. And then underneath it says, drawn up by the Dr. Martin Luther for those who intend to go to the sacrament. Now, what I'm going to do tonight is just take you through this and then help you understand how it can be used in your own life. But before I do that, let's understand why Luther wrote this in the first place. First of all, back, you know, almost 500 years ago in that part of Europe during the Reformation, as Luther was trying to lead people into the truth of God, he realized that many of the people who had been under some of the priests of Rome had been totally ignored as far as their Christian education was concerned. Luther had sent out several pastors to do home visits, only to find that the people knew little or nothing about the Christian faith. Well, there was a reason for that. First of all, most people didn't have Bibles in their homes. Even though the printing press had been invented and books were starting to be published through this new invention, they were still very, very expensive and hard to come by. So unless you were fairly well-to-do, you didn't have any books, much less a big Bible. So if people were going to hear the word at all, it was in church. Well, in many of these congregations that had been served by Rome, they weren't even reading the Bible in church. And if they did, it was in Latin and the people didn't understand it. So they were totally ignorant of the scriptures. On top of that, they didn't have any other Christian literature to help them. They didn't have any other books that even explained the basics of the faith. So Luther found out when they started doing these home visits in the areas where the Lutherans were serving now, they found out the people didn't even know the commandments or the creed or the Lord's Prayer, the basics of the faith. They didn't even know them. So that was one of the reasons Martin Luther wrote his small catechism. Again, as you maybe heard me mention in the previous service, the catechism was meant to be used by the parents in the home as the family devotional book. Because you have to remember, it was still a couple centuries after Luther before the regular average family actually started having a Bible in their home. Initially, the people simply could not afford a Bible. They were way too expensive. But they could afford a little pamphlet. Okay? And Luther put together a little pamphlet known as his Small Catechism. But at the end of this catechism was this little short section called Christian Questions with Their Answers. And what Luther encouraged the people to do was to use this as a way to quickly review the basics of the catechism in preparation for receiving the Lord's body and blood in Holy Communion. And so I'm going to take you through this tonight to help you to see what a treasure this is, and then to encourage you to make use of this in your own family and personal life, especially in preparation for the Lord's Supper when we offer that here. So let's go ahead and read through this. I'll do the reading, but please follow along with me. It says, after confession and instruction in the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Sacrament of Baptism and the Holy Supper, the pastor may ask, or one may ask himself. So the understanding is that you have been taught the basics of the faith from Luther's catechism. This is meant to be a review, okay? So the first question is, do you believe that you're a sinner? And of course, the response is yes. I believe it. I am a sinner. And as we learned in confirmation tonight, to be a sinner, we hear that word so often, but what does it really mean? It means at heart we are enemies of God. We think and say and do things that are in opposition to His will for our lives, showing that we don't really trust Him as we should. Now, by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit brings us to repentance and gives us faith in Jesus, but that sinful nature still remains, which is why we believe with God's Word that yes, we are by nature sinners. Now, that leads to question two, how in the world do you know this? Well, the answer is from the Ten Commandments. These I have not kept. Martin Luther begins his catechism with the Ten Commandments for a reason. The Ten Commandments, their primary purpose is to show us our sin and the fact that we have rebelled against God and that we deserve hell. Now, granted, the commandments are meant to be used as a guide to show us how to live, but the primary purpose of the commandments is to show us our sin. Because you see, no matter how hard we try to keep them, we always fall short. So they are not meant to be a way of salvation. That was one of the errors of the Roman Church that Luther had to refute. They were saying, you want to get to heaven? Follow the rules. Do the best that you can. And of course, since most people cannot do it perfectly, when you die you have to suffer in purgatory to make up for the sins you couldn't make up for in this life by trying to be good. And they got it all backwards. The Ten Commandments were never meant to be a way to get to heaven. They were meant to be a way to show us that if it's up to you, you'll never make it. The Ten Commandments were meant to expose our sin. And it's through the Ten Commandments that we find out what sin actually is. You see, in our modern world, in our culture, people like to make up their own rules. In our culture, people like to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. Okay? But the Ten Commandments show us what God's view of good and evil is. And through the Ten Commandments, we learn what the sins in our lives really are, the sins of thought, word, and deed. That leads to point three. Are you sorry for your sins? Now, obviously, this is only a question that a Christian can ask. Because if you're an unbeliever, you're not sorry for your sins. You might regret the fact that you're caught. You might regret the consequences of your sins, but you're not sorry. To be sorry for your sins means that God has given you a new heart that recognizes that you have hurt God Himself by your sin. In other words, sin is not merely that we break the rules. Sin means that we break God's heart. And so to be sorry for your sins means that as a believer you realize, I've spit in the face of the God who sent His Son to die for me, and that grieves me to think that I've hurt my Father in such a way. So yes, I'm sorry that I've sinned against God. Question four, what have you deserved of God by your sins? You know, I've been reading a book lately that talks about how people in our culture think of God and love, and it's scary to see how many people think that we all deserve God's love. Most people think, oh, we're just all God's children. God is love, and of course He loves us because we're lovable. And people don't even like to hear about hell and sin anymore, and if you do mention it, a lot of people are offended. But look at what Luther writes. What have you deserved of God by your sins? And the answer that a Christian gives is this: His wrath and displeasure, temporal death and eternal damnation. That's what I deserve. You know, sometimes I've met people, they'll say, man, things have been going so hard lately, I don't deserve any of this. And I have to help them realize, hey, friend, if God gave me what I deserved, I'd be in hell right now. It's all the good things in life that we don't deserve, and yet God gives them to us anyway. And even when He does allow us to go through hard times, He promises that even through those hard times, He will simply strive to strengthen our faith in Him and help us to be a witness for Him. But if we're honest as Christians and we know what God's Word teaches, we will admit that what we deserve is God's wrath, temporal death, and eternal damnation. Well, so far this seems pretty heavy. But that's okay, because God has to bring us down before He can bring us up. But now, get ready to be brought up. Question five. Do you also hope to be saved? And the resounding answer of the believer is, yes, such is my hope. And please understand, by hope, we talk about biblical hope, not the kind of hope we hear about in the world. The hope we hear about in the world is a maybe sort of kind of thing. You know, I hope the Vikings win the Super Bowl. They've disappointed us a lot, haven't they? You know, I hope I can get this job, or I hope we can go on this vacation if we have enough money, but we never know for sure if our hopes will be realized. That's not the hope that Luther is talking about here. The hope that he's talking about is the absolute, certain, no question whatsoever kind of hope that God gives you when he saves you through Jesus. Your hope as a Christian is absolutely certain, no doubts whatsoever. So when you say, yes, it is my hope that I will be saved, what you're saying is, yes, God has saved me, and I can be certain about that. Question six, in whom then do you trust? In other words, if you are hoping that you will be saved, who is the one that is saving you? In my dear Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus is our Savior. Jesus and Jesus alone, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, the one we speak of in the Creed. He is the Savior in whom we trust. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. In fact, Luther wants to make so sure that we're trusting in the true God, he goes on to ask more questions. Who is the Christ? The Son of God, true God, and man. You see, my friends, we live in a culture where many people think it's okay just to trust in any God and you fill in the blank. But no, there is only one God. The Scriptures teach us who he is, and the Apostles and Nicene Creed sum up who this God is. Any other God that we believe in that is not revealed in the Bible is a false God we've concocted in our own heads. So this question, who is your Savior, who is the Christ, is very important. It's your way of showing, I know who the true God is because he has revealed himself to me in Holy Scripture, and he gives me his own body and blood in the Lord's Supper. Who is the Christ? The Son of Man, true God and man. How many gods are there? Question 8. Only one. But as I asked my confirmation students, who will be confirmed May 6th, there's only one God, but he exists as three persons. Who are they? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or the more contemporary translation, Holy Spirit. In fact, that's how we're baptized, in the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the true God, and no other. What then, question 9, has Christ done for you that you trust in him? Why do we trust in Jesus? What did he do to prove his love for us? He died for me, and he shed his blood for me on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. That's how Jesus saved us. He actually took the wrath, the death, the damnation we deserve. He took it to the cross and suffered it in our place. Now, if that's not love, I don't know what is. Now he goes on to clarify things. Question 10. Did the Father also die for you? He did not. For the Father is God only, the Holy Ghost likewise, but the Son is true God and true man. He died for me and shed his blood for me. You see, my friends, you cannot nail a spirit to the cross. But in order to suffer in our place, the eternal Son of God took on human flesh so that he could be nailed to the cross for us. So even though the Father sent the Son and the Spirit is the one who brings us to faith in Jesus, it is the Son and the Son alone who died for us. Question 11, how do you know this? You know, did someone just make it up? You know, I remember one time several years ago, I had a young boy who hadn't been raised in church, and he said, okay, all this talk about Jesus is interesting, but where did you get this information? Well, from the Holy Gospel, and from the words of the sacrament, and by his body and blood given me as a pledge in the sacrament. How do we know that Jesus is who we say he is? Because we have God's own word, the gospel, the good news of God in Holy Scripture. We also have Jesus' own words in the sacrament. Take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. We know who Jesus is because we trust the word that God himself has given us. I remember I had a friend of mine who's a pastor in St. Louis, and when this whole nonsense about Jesus' family tomb was going on, you know, he called me and he said, "You know what I told my parishioners?" I said, "I know that Jesus is not in the tomb. And you know why? Because he's giving us his body and blood this morning." The point is, we trust God's word. Question 12. How do those words read? He's talking about the words of the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." In other words, the Jesus we read about in the Bible comes to us in a very intimate and personal way when he gives us his own body and blood in the Lord's Supper. Question 13. You believe then that the true body and blood of Christ are in the sacrament? Yes, I believe it. You see, that's one of the things we want to make sure people understand before they come to the Lord's Supper, that they actually believe that the Lord's Supper is what Jesus says it is. That in a miraculous way we can't understand, we actually receive his very body and blood in the bread and the wine that we eat and drink. And this is important because we live in a culture where some Christians believe that this is only a picture, that Jesus' body and blood really isn't here. But for the last couple weeks, I've been teaching my confirmation students about the difference between the pictures in the Old Testament and the reality in the New Testament. The pictures in the Old Testament pointed ahead to Jesus, but now we have more than pictures. We have Jesus himself, who actually comes to us with his own body and blood. And so, to come to the Lord's Supper well prepared is to believe his words. This is my body, this is my blood. And question 14, what induces you to believe this? The word of Christ. Take, eat, my body. Take, drink, my blood. Verse 15, or question 15, what ought we do when we eat his body and drink his blood and thus receive the pledge? We ought to remember and proclaim his death and the shedding of his blood as he taught us. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. In other words, after you receive the body and blood of Christ, he is to lead you out into the world with the understanding that you are forgiven and that he actually physically dwells inside you. You know, I think one problem in our American culture is we get so distracted by the million things we're doing, we forget to take time to meditate on the miracles Jesus has given us. You know, I talked to a guy once who said, you know, we don't see many miracles today. And I said, oh, I see one every Sunday at our church. He goes, what do you mean? I said, well, every Sunday in our church, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in Jesus' name. And on the Sundays we have the Lord's Supper, the very body and blood of Christ is given to his people to receive. If that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. 16. Why ought we to remember and proclaim his death? That we may learn to believe that no creature could make satisfaction for our sins but Christ, true God and man, and that we may learn to look with terror at our sins and to regard them as great indeed and to find joy and comfort in him alone and thus be saved through such faith. So the Lord's Supper that we receive is meant to lead us out into a life of repentance and faith, daily contrition over sin, but also daily trust in Jesus as our Savior. And by such faith, we will be moved to live as God's children. 17, what was it that moved him to die and make satisfaction for your sins? His great love to his Father and to me and other sinners, as it is written in these following chapters of the Bible. Question 18, finally, why do you wish to go to the sacrament? Why do you want to go to the Lord's Supper at all? It says that I may learn to believe that Christ died for my sin out of great love, as before said, and that I may also learn of him to love God and my neighbor. You come to the Lord's Supper because you are a sinner that needs to be assured that you are forgiven, that you are loved by God, and that by his grace he will help you and enable you to live as his child in this world of darkness. Question 19. What should admonish and incite a Christian to receive the sacrament frequently? In other words, as a Christian, I should hunger and thirst for hearing God's word and receiving the Lord's Supper. What should motivate me to have this desire? It says, in respect to God, both the command and the promise of Christ, the Lord, should move him. In other words, you should come to the Lord's Supper because God has given you this gift and he wants you to receive it. But then it says, in respect to himself, the trouble that lies heavy on him on account of which such command, encouragement, and promise are given. In other words, boy, if you don't think you need the Lord's Supper, have you forgotten that you're a sinner? Have you forgotten that you are going to die? Have you forgotten that the only hope you have is the Lord? If you don't have a need for the Lord's Supper, something's wrong. But if you realize that you're a sinner and that your only hope is Jesus, you're going to hunger and thirst for the hearing of God's word and the receiving of his supper. Now, Luther deals with this whole attitude now in this final question, 20. But what shall a person do if he be not sensible of such trouble and feel no hunger and thirst for the sacrament? I know as I've been trying to visit some of our inactives who haven't been to church here in who knows how many years, I try to be loving and gentle but also firm and truthful. And I ask them, you know, don't you see a need for church? And sometimes they go, well, I don't know, I guess we should have a need, but I guess we just haven't had the desire. And then I point this out to them. Look what Luther says. To such a person, no better advice can be given that in the first place, he put his hand into his bosom and feel whether he still have flesh and blood. And that he by all means believe what the scriptures say of it in Galatians 5 and Romans 7. If you don't know what those scriptures say, look them up later. But basically they say that as sinners, we are doomed without Jesus. What Luther is saying here is, if you don't think that you need to go to church and the Lord's Supper, touch yourself and see if you're still a human being. And if you find out that you are, then realize you're a sinner and you have no hope except for Jesus. Next, secondly, that he look around to see whether he is still in the world. And to keep in mind that there will be no lack of sin and trouble, as the scriptures say in these passages. In other words, if you see no need for the church and the Lord's Supper, look around and see what kind of world you live in. Do you live in a dream world or something? Because this world is a broken world. It's full of sin, it's full of evil, it's full of death. Unless you're totally living in a dream world, it should shock you in the reality that we're very frail people. That tomorrow could be our last day, and we need Jesus today if we're going to have any hope. Finally, thirdly, he will certainly have the devil also about him who with his lying and murdering day and night will let him have no peace within or without, as the scriptures picture him in these passages. In other words, if you don't think you need church and the Lord's Supper, then stop and think about how the devil has already deceived you. The devil, the Bible says, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And one of the primary ways he devours us is by getting to be apathetic about our sin and see no need for Jesus. So what Luther is saying is, if you see no need for church and the Lord's Supper, the devil already has deceived you. So if we want to hunger and thirst for the things of God, we need to recognize these three things. We're sinners who deserve the wrath of God for all eternity. We live in a world where there is untold misery and misfortune and evil and darkness. And finally, there is the devil who is looking for every and any way to lead us away from Christ right into hell. Those three things alone should make you run to Jesus every day and thank him for the hope and the salvation that he gives you. Finally, at the very end, there's this note. These questions and answers are no child's play, but are drawn up with great earnestness of purpose by the venerable and pious Dr. Luther for both young and old. Let each one take heed and likewise consider it a serious matter. For St. Paul writes to the Galatians chapter 6, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." So on the one hand, if people see no need for Jesus, no need for growing in God's word, they have every reason to fear the wrath of an angry God. On the other hand, though, if you are a sinner and you see that Jesus is your Savior and you come to him in repentance and faith, then you can be prepared to hear the good news that that your sins are forgiven, and that this is His body and blood given and shed for you, so that you may know that God is with you, that He will never leave you or forsake you, and that not even death can keep you from His love. For just as Jesus died and then rose again, His body and blood in the Lord's Supper is a testimony to you that you can face death, knowing that you will rise again and live forever in God's kingdom, serving Him and basking in His love for all eternity. And as Luther says in his catechism, this is most certainly true. Amen.